preaching for us here below. Of course, our Puritan forefathers, many of them were very dramatic in their preaching, and they used pictures, and very often almost of a court scene, and of our Lord as an advocate and so on. Now, in certain directions there is a use for that kind of thing. But there has grown up over the many, many years this view that our Lord is actually pleading and interceding, and therefore it gives the impression that there is something incomplete about what has been done for us. Now that is entirely false, I suggest to you. And if you look at this verse, it talks about his manhood pleads, where now it lives on heaven's eternal throne. He's seated, that's perfectly clear, from the 10th chapter of Hebrews. He's not standing, he's not kneeling, he's seated till all his foes submit. And when he rises, it will be for his glorious return, coming through the clouds. It's his manhood. It is that blessed one with the scars of battle and of victory upon him, which is a constant reminder, if such were needed, to Almighty God, that he's there representing his people here below. So I urge you to think about that. I'm not urging you to accept it because I say it, but go back and read the scriptures for yourself. And I think you will find that although there are verses that talk about him interceding for us, they can be read in the context of the teaching of Hebrews that he's seated. His work is done. No priest in the Old Testament ever sat. If you're ever unfortunate enough to see a Roman mat, I have seen it at times on television, they're on the go all the time, raising and lowering their hats, here, there and everywhere. They never sit. Why? Because their work is never done. That's why. But our blessed Lord, he has one sacrifice for sins forever. It is accomplished. Nothing can be detracted from it. Nothing can be added to it. It is absolutely complete and efficacious. He sits there. And his sitting there is a sure sign that one day we will sit with him in his blessed and eternal kingdom. Well now, we turn again to the scriptures, and the passage that perhaps I want to look at most of all this evening is the 13th chapter of Romans. In chapter 12, the apostle began to address the Christians to whom he was writing about very practical matters. In chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "I beseech you, therefore," and the therefore directs back to the whole argument of the previous chapters, "in the light of God's amazing grace in dealing with us in all our sins by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a propitiatory sacrifice, the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the light of all these blessings and in the light of that wonderful paean of worship from verse 33 to verse 36 in chapter 11, that ends chapter 11, I beseech you therefore," Paul says, "in the light of all this, present your bodies," and the word present there is of course to yield and to hand over in exactly the same way as some poor sinner in the Old Testament would hand over an animal to suffer for his sins. So we are to present ourselves not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now that is not consecration, that is conversion. And anything less than that is not conversion, my friend. Don't you believe anyone who tells you that you can go to a meeting and you can go listen to the gospel preached and you can somehow accept Jesus as Saviour without him being Lord. The Bible says that he is Lord and Saviour. God has made him Lord and Christ. And when we come to him, we come to the enthroned one. See his blessed place. And if we've ever by grace found him, we found him who is Lord. And if we're not submissive to his Lordship, we know little or nothing of his Saviourhood. I do remind you of that. But here is the apostle then beginning this practical part of the epistle, and he comes in chapter 13 to these words: "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Now there it is. We will leave the reading at that point. But I put it to you that here the Apostle Paul is dealing with this whole matter of what we would call civil government and civil authority and the Christian's relation to it. It's very interesting that in our authorised version it reads, let every soul be subject. But in the Greek, every soul comes first. It's the first part of the passage. Every soul is to be subject. And it therefore emphasises it. Every living person is to be subject to the higher powers, and that includes every Christian. Now, in the last 200 years or so, there has grown up a view that Christians should withdraw from the world and not vote, not stand for Parliament or for the local council, or perhaps even not even to be a member of the police force. And there it is. Now, I suggest to you that it is wholly misconceived and wrong. We're not monks. We don't need monks and nuns. Not at all. We are to be part and parcel of this world as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world. And we are to exercise our civil rights under the government of the land where we happen to be. Now, I've told you already that the first instance, as I understand it, as I read the scripture, of civil government, one of the main planks of that civil government was the imposition of the death penalty. Now you may ask, well, what should the Christian's attitude be towards that? And let it be said at once that there are Christians who take two opposing views. There are those who say, well, of course, God is a God of love, and if murderers and other people who've committed vicious acts are preserved, they may be converted. I've actually heard, if I may say so, without daring to offend the fair sex, it's usually sentimental ladies that say this. Oh, they say, well, of course, this vile wretch that's murdered a dozen people, if he's preserved, he may be converted. But you cannot set one passage of God's word over against another. If God has said that in certain events a certain course of action must be taken, there it is. George Whitefield, John Wesley and others used to accompany men to the scaffold, pleading with them to seek the face of God and to seek him and ask for forgiveness. But they went to the scaffold. They went to the scaffold. And it's quite clear that in verse 4, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now the sword wasn't to give us a little spank or to tap us on the shoulder with a knighthood. The sword was a sword of execution. And I remind you that in one place the apostle says, if I've done certain things, I refuse not to die, he says. He's drawing attention to the civic responsibility. And in another place, you'll remember when he was in Philippi and was in jail, wrongly, he was thrust into jail for no offence at all, the trumped up charge. when the magistrate sent and said, "Oh, well, let them out now, let them out," he said, "Well, they put us in here, let them come and take us out," he said. What's he doing? He's exercising his civil rights. And I'm so glad that when they eventually ate humble pie and asked him to come out, came and begged him to come out, he didn't immediately go off to somewhere else. He first of all went and said goodbye to the other believers and the friends in Philippi. He took his time about it. What's he doing? He's exercising his civic rights. And time and again he drew attention to the fact that he was a Roman citizen. He'd been born a Jew in Tarsus in Cilicia, and he was a Roman citizen. That carried with it certain privileges. Remember that the captain of the guard in Jerusalem, who took him into custody and bound him with chains and brought those who were to scourge him, to flog him. That's the word, flog him. When it was drawn to his attention that Paul was a citizen of Rome, he was immediately scared. Such an offence against a Roman citizen could be punished by death. There were certain civic rights, and Paul was not allowed to claim them. So let me face head on, first of all, this whole matter of the death penalty. Is there a Christian view? And I assert that there is. I believe there is only one view, and that is that for willful murder, the death penalty must be enacted. But I remind you that in the Old Testament, this was hedged about with certain safeguards. First of all, there had to be credible witnesses. Not one witness, at least two. And the two had to face the accused, and the accuser could be faced with the witnesses, and the thing thrashed out. And in the case of stoning, which certain offences attracted, the witnesses were to be those who cast the first stones. Now, if you apply that today, then, of course, it does mean that many people who are accused of murder would never have to endure capital punishment because there would not be the witnesses who could have seen the offence. But on the other hand, today, with all the modern things like DNA testing and so on that are available to us, we're in a much better position to establish who was present and to a very large extent what took place. And in those circumstances, it seems to me that the arguments from mistakes, so-called, that have been made is a futile one. And in my judgment, I believe that this passage is right. Let me bring one more reason why. The death penalty is at the heart of the atonement. Our Lord suffered under the laws of those days. Now, he was wrongly accused, but God was in this, and if inherently the death penalty was evil and wrong and sinful, then that would have vitiated the whole atonement, it seems to me. That's how I see it, and I invite you to think those things through. But of course, there was no such sinful act at the heart of the atonement. Our Lord died in our room and stead. And he took upon himself the just justice of God that should have been directed against us. Now, for all those reasons, I don't want to dwell on this any longer, but I suggest to you that there is, from the biblical position, which is the only position for a Christian to hold, an unassailable case for the reintroduction of the death penalty. But let's go through this passage verse by verse this evening. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now that word subject means to be submissive to them. It doesn't mean that you worship them. It doesn't mean that you're cringing and that all your rights have gone and so on and so forth. Even in Rome, which could be harsh, I've already indicated those who were citizens had certain clearly defined rights. But within that framework, one was to be subject to the higher powers. Why? Well, because it says in that first verse, there is no power but of God. All government, oh yes, all government, good and bad, Remember that Nero was either reigning at this time or someone very much like him. That these men were vicious and evil. I remember, remind you that Nero committed incest with his mother Agrippina and then murdered her and then murdered his wife Octavia, a vicious brute. And yet you see, Peter tells us that we are to fear God and the emperor. That's what he says. And there it is. So all these are governed by Almighty God. And God uses men as instruments in his mighty hand. Let me turn you for a moment to another passage which demonstrates this. If you will turn back with me, please, to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, the book of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 29. Jeremiah 29 and verse 4. Jeremiah 29 and verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. And it is perfectly clear from that passage and others in Jeremiah and Isaiah and so on, and in the Old Testament books, the latter Old Testament books generally, that the captivity was brought about by God as a judgment. And that Nebuchadnezzar, who is called my servant, a heathen king, God raised him up and used him as an instrument, not only of government, but of punishment for his ancient people. So there it is. Here we are. We're in a country. We're born. We don't determine the country of our birth or our parentage or the time of our birth. All these things happen to us. We're entirely passive. And this is what the book of God says: seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. And this of course agrees with the passage that I read earlier in the service from 1 Timothy and chapter 2, where prayer is to be made, and intercessions and giving thanks for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, whatever other citizens do, that's what we are to do. We are to live peaceably and in honesty. So therefore, we are to be submissive to all earthly powers. I remember my young son, when he first started to drive a car, the younger of my two sons, like most young men, he drove with a pair of thick-soled shoes, and that meant that he drove very fast, and on more than one occasion he was stopped by the police, quite rightly so. And I said to him, now look young man, I said, if you're stopped by a police officer, if you're wise, if he gets you out of the car, well alright, you will stand there and be submissive, by which I mean you don't stare at the officer straight in the face, you listen to what he's got to say, and you say, yes constable, if indeed he is a constable, no constable, and so on. And you'll probably find that if you are suitably submissive, and the man got out the right side of the bed that morning, it will send you off with a warning, at least if he's never caught you before. And there it is. And I'm glad to say that in those days he learnt the lesson. But I regret to say that in more recent years he's piled up points on his licence, and I'm not able now. He's a man full grown and responsible for his own actions, so I can't rescue him from that. But I'm simply illustrating the fact that our whole attitude towards authority in all its forms, which is so trampled underfoot nowadays, absolutely. I mean, teachers can hardly exercise any authority in our schools. They are treated not just with with cheek, but with the most vile language, and many of them have been assaulted and injured, and you see the whole authority of headmasters and of teachers, it's all gone. But you see, the Bible is very, very clear about this, that whatever others do, we as Christians, and if we are parents, we must teach our children that they are part and parcel of this great land of ours, and they must be submissive to the powers that be. But above all and beyond all else, we must pray. We must pray that we may live in peace for conscience' sake, but also we must seek the good and the salvation of all those that rule over us. Now, this is what the apostle says in a very practical way here. He says in verse 4 that the minister of God, the magistrate, if you will, bears not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And then he goes on like this: for this cause pay ye tribute. Now that's direct taxation. A tax man is not very popular. Mercifully, they've become somewhat more caring of us. That's been my experience at any rate. If you need help, they'll give it. I remember once, I have a small pension that came from a previous employment I once had, and I recorded the amount that I received during the year on the tax form, and off it went. And then I discovered to my horror that I missed 1 month. And so I rang the tax office, spoke to a charming lady, and I said, look, I'm terribly sorry, I've given you an incorrect figure, this is the correct figure, there is an additional month I didn't tell you of. Now I said, will you come and visit me in Norwich Jail? And she was kind enough to laugh and said, I don't think, Mr. Pound, that will be necessary. And there we are. But you see, people tend to respond, they react to us according to our attitude. And when we're dealing with people who collect the tribute, taxes, remember that they're doing a job. A job that's required for the good of us all, or for the good of our nation. We must remember that. And if we treat them courteously and kindly, and above all honestly, then we will find that they will respond accordingly. And as I say, mercifully in recent years, with a great deal of help to those of us who find the whole system a minefield, and we desperately need such help. So there it is. For this cause pay ye tribute, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, that is direct taxation, custom to whom custom. Now we know about customs. Custom and excise are those that gain taxes, take taxes on commodities, food and drink and other things and so on and so forth, particularly things that cross the border, come into the land. And customs, therefore, is indirect taxation. And all these things are necessary, and we must not try and dodge them. And we must be very careful that we submit and pay what we ought to pay. Fear to whom fear, says the apostle. Honour to whom honour. Now, I don't want in any way tonight, it would be most unfitting to dabble in any kind of party politics, but let me say this. Honour to whom honour. To me, it is a particularly offensive thing that the wife of our present Prime Minister is so ardent a Republican that she refuses even to curtsy to our Queen. That, I think, is quite wrong. And certainly if... couldn't be if I was Queen, I was going to say. But I wouldn't allow her anywhere near Balmoral in those circumstances. You will know that once a year, while the Queen is on her annual holiday, it is the custom that the Prime Minister and his wife goes to Balmoral. Well, I wouldn't have her on the premises in those particular circumstances. And there it is. Honour to whom honour. And that's what the Scripture says. honour to whom honour, and fear to whom fear. We should reverence people, you see, and show respect for their position. And this is what we must teach our youngsters. Our youngsters are growing up, if they go to state schools, they're growing up in circumstances where the whole ethos is that it doesn't matter. Your rights, that's the thing. Children will turn around and tell you, I've got rights, they say, when the teacher dares perhaps mistakenly under the present law to raise a hand against them. I've got my rights. And people are very quick to claim their rights and very slow to face up to their responsibility. And the consequence is, as we well know, that there are so many youngsters whose lives are ruined. Not only have they broken the law, but they ruin their own health, and their future is gone. Now, all these things ought, I say, to concern us. Now, I've drawn your attention to this tonight, quite deliberately. It's not a subject that is often dealt with, and perhaps that's all the more reason why we ought to deal with it. We're not to get concerned with foreign elections, although I do believe that we ought to pray for that great superpower, the United States. We should pray for President Bush, who is the present incumbent of that vitally important office, and pray that the hand of God will be seen quite clearly in the forthcoming election. Not that it's dealt with in some sort of gerrymandering way with just a few hundred votes here or there, but the issue is quite clear. And equally, in terms of our own country, with an election coming within a matter possibly of months, then we should pray for wisdom. Let me say this, I don't want to be partisan at all. Let me say something about the two main party leaders. First of all, our Prime Minister claims to be a member of the Church of England, and yet regularly, Sunday by Sunday, he goes to Mass in a Roman Catholic Church, and indeed in the Westminster Cathedral. His children are at Roman Catholic schools. The story is being told at the moment, which Downing Street has certainly not denied, that there is the possibility that he might convert to Rome, which will mean that two of our main party leaders are Roman Catholics. Well, Mr. Kennedy is also a Roman Catholic. And when Ian Duncan Smith was leader of the opposition party, he also was a Roman Catholic. These are dangerous times, I think. We should be concerned about this thing. Our Bill of Rights says that it has been found that it is not a safe thing to be ruled by a papist. Now, I believe we ought to say amen to that. It's true. It's true. For the good of Roman Catholic citizens as well, their rights are equally safeguarded under our Constitution. But let me say another word then about the other main party leader. I've written to our own MP because I'm concerned to gain information, because I have a vote which I want to exercise. And I understand that Mr. Howard is an Orthodox Jew, non-practicing. That's the way it's been put to me in writing. And I learned recently from the Christian Institute, incidentally we all ought to pray for the Christian Institute in Newcastle and support their work, I understand that he has aligned himself with the Stonewall organisation, which is an organisation working in the interest of sodomites and lesbians. He's identified himself with that. The House of Lords recently amended the Civil Rights Bill and Partnership Bill to the Civil Rights Bill particularly to include people who have lived together for 14 years and more. For example, two elderly missionaries who may occupy a property, so that one can leave on the event of their death their property to the other, and not have to be leave a burden of death duties. Now, Mr. Howard is against that. He wants that brought out of the bill. He's identified himself with Stonewall, and he has put up as the opposition speaker a man who is unashamedly, or he ought to be ashamed, he is a sodomite. Now there it is. Now I put those before you as considerations that we ought to bear in mind in the light of any forthcoming election. That should certainly cause you to pray and to question anybody who comes seeking your vote. You must really question them most clearly on what we call moral issues. But let me end by saying that our great comfort of all is that fifth chapter of Revelation. First of all, the throne is set. It can't be moved, my friend. And the opening of the pages of history and destiny are in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, therefore, have you come to him? Have you looked to him? Do you trust in him? If you trust in him, you need never be afraid. It doesn't mean that you can sweep all these other matters on one side. You must face up to this 13th chapter of Romans. Face it up. And obey its injunctions. They are binding upon us. But we do so from a position of peace. Peace with God. My prayer is that you may enjoy that peace with God through the blood of the cross. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have dealt this evening with what some might consider to be a contentious subject, but it is a subject which figures in thy word, and therefore we must be true to every part and portion of thy word, reminding ourselves of the Apostle's words, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we pray that our minds may be exercised upon this matter and others also, that perhaps in thy most holy word we are tempted sometimes to ignore. We pray that we may fulfill our responsibilities, first of all as Christians, but also that we may face our responsibility as citizens of this so favoured land. Lord, thou hast been so good to us in spite of our vicious sins, our unblushing sins and backslidings. We pray that thou wilt turn the hearts of the people back to thee again. We pray for all members of Parliament. We especially pray for Dr. Paisley and those associated with him from Northern Ireland. We pray that all parts of our realm may be maintained in peace. We pray, O God, that we may be delivered from entanglements with the European Union, that all this may be brought to a stop, and that we may once again gain our independence under God, and that in thy great goodness we may once again as a nation become a powerful force for good in this perverse and wicked world. Hear our prayer and help us to honour thee in all things, both in our churches and in our cities and in our country, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we're going to sing the national anthem. That's our last hymn. It's the last